We're still looking at Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. We'll read from verse 33 of chapter 2 and then on to the end of that chapter. Acts chapter 2, verse 33, following. And again, let us worship God by hearing his word. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Amen, and may God once again add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Now let us pray. Grant, we beseech you, Almighty God, that the words which we hear this day with our outward ears may through your grace be grafted inwardly in our hearts, so that they may bring forth in us the fruit of godly living, to the honour and praise of your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now last time we began looking at the Apostle Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost to the pilgrims who had gathered in Jerusalem for that Old Testament festival. The Holy Spirit had been outpoured by the risen and ascended Christ on his people. This outpouring had made itself known in tongues of fire and in the spoken tongues of all the pilgrims, miraculously spoken by the disciples, though they hadn't beforehand known them. Peter, remember, says that this is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel chapter 2. In the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And then Peter explains why these are the last days. The eternal kingdom of God has broken in, ahead of time, as it were, in the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth, who is the promised Messiah. They crucified him, but God raised him up again and glorified him. Now we pick up the sermon then in verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Jesus is not only risen from the dead, he is exalted to the right hand of the Father. Now we observe the figure of speech here. God the Father doesn't literally have a right hand, or indeed any human limbs or form. Why then say that Jesus is glorified at God's right hand? What's the point of this figure of speech? Well, the whole picture of sitting at God's right hand is taken from kingship as it then was in the ancient Near East. If a king set you at his right hand, this was a mark of the highest possible honour. It meant that the king had clothed you with his own royalty. You could now speak and act in his name. Any insult to you was an insult to him, and any defiance of you was treason against him. So God the Father has exalted Jesus Christ to a rank of supreme and co-equal honour with himself. All the glory and power of the Father shine with full brightness in the risen Son. Jesus of Nazareth, dishonoured among men, is honoured by God. Men ignored or despised him. God has glorified him. The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. Well, that's the meaning of a Christ being exalted to or at the Father's right hand. Peter, however, doesn't end there. He goes on. Not only is Christ exalted at God's right hand, but he has also received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. The exalted Christ has received the Holy Spirit from his Father. Pentecost, remember, is all about the outpouring of the Spirit on Christ's people. But how could he bestow the Spirit on them unless he first possessed the Spirit himself? If the promised Spirit is to flow from the head to the body, then first of all the head himself must be anointed with that Spirit. So the exalted Christ receives the Spirit from the Father so that he may then outpour that Spirit on his believing people, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. It may help to picture Christ as a vessel into which the Father pours out the Spirit. And when the vessel is full, it overflows, and the Spirit comes pouring down from the heavenly vessel to believers on earth. This is what you people now see and hear, Peter tells the gathered pilgrims in Jerusalem. Jesus, whom you crucified, is risen from the dead and glorified at God's right hand, and from that height of glory he has shed forth this blessed Spirit on his people, manifest in the tongues of fire and the miraculous knowledge of foreign languages, this which you now see and hear. And then verses 34 and 5. For, this is still Peter speaking, David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Now Peter has already quoted Psalm 16 as a messianic prophecy, and he pointed out that David in that psalm cannot be speaking about himself. That psalm ends with the Messiah rising from the dead and enjoying the light of God's countenance in heaven. Not David, but great David's greater son. He is the one who has ascended into the heavens. Now Peter does the same again with Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is another psalm by David, but it isn't about David. It is once again messianic prophecy. David speaking by the Spirit about his promised son. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy foes thy footstool. So this is the Father speaking to the exalted Son. Christ is glorified at the Father's right hand. And on top of this, the Father promises to make all his foes into his footstool. All Christ's enemies will be made to bow under his feet. And thus his kingship will be truly universal. He will be joyfully worshipped by those who love him, and even those who hate him will be thrown down on their faces before his kingly majesty. One way or another, Scripture is telling us, you will accept Christ as king, either willingly or unwillingly, either as redeemed friend or conquered foe. The first of those is heaven, the second is hell. So which will it be for each of us? Then verse 36, the conclusion of the sermon. Therefore, Peter says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Here's the contrast between how Israel treated Jesus of Nazareth and how God the Father treated him. You crucified him, you killed him, you put him to a shameful and agonizing death. But God, his God and Father, has made him both Lord and Christ by raising him from death and glorifying him. The proof of that is this outpouring of the Spirit, this fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, here and now, in your very midst. Now, when Peter says that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, it doesn't mean that he only became Lord and Christ at his resurrection and exaltation. Plainly, he was both of these things in his lifetime. Peter himself, of course, confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah, at Caesarea Philippi. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. However, something did happen when Jesus was raised and exalted. Through those mighty events, God, in some sense, made Jesus both Lord and Christ. And the idea is that in raising and exalting Jesus, God manifestly declared him to be Lord and Christ, gave him these names in a new, emphatic, and glorious way, made his lordship and messiahship shine forth, where beforehand they'd been veiled. And that, I think, is the sense in which God made Jesus both Lord and Christ in his resurrection and his exaltation. Now, this, of course, this puts Peter's hearers in a fearful position. They crucified Jesus, but God has now declared him both Lord and Christ. So the one whom they killed was the King of Glory. They have committed the sin of sins. They have murdered the Son of God. Their guilt is beyond all reckoning. Therefore, verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were pricked in their heart, or as we could put that into English, they were pierced to the heart. It was as if Peter had fired a flaming arrow into their hearts. They were overwhelmed with anguish of conscience. The agony of guilt was within them to a degree beyond thought or words. And in their anguish, they cried out, what shall we do? Is there anything we can do? Can we escape this guilt, this agony in our hearts and consciences? Let's just mark well the difference between fear and guilt. The difference between fear and guilt. Fear is selfish. If all we do is simply terrify a man, make him afraid of burning in hell, we're appealing to his selfishness. He fears pain and suffering. But there's nothing holy or spiritual about that. It's merely selfish. On the other hand, when the Word and the Spirit of God awaken true guilt in a person's conscience, the guilt of sin, this takes a man out of himself and connects him with God. It puts him in the very presence of the Holy One, and it shows him the sin of his life and his soul. It makes him realize his need of a Savior, not one who will merely save him from suffering, but save him from guilt, from sin itself, from that which makes him deserving of hell. mere selfish fear by itself never made anyone a true Christian. But the spirit-awakened sense of guilt in the conscience, that has proved to be the salvation of multitudes. It's been said, and wisely said, I think, concerning evangelism, what you win them with is what you win them to. What you win them with is what you win them to. If you win people with nothing more than mere selfish fear of burning, then what you win them to is selfishness, a selfish religion. But, on the other hand, if you win people as Peter did on the day of Pentecost, with an appeal to the conscience, a sense of guilt before a holy God, then you win them to a religion of conscience, of repentance and righteousness, of rescue from sin itself, and thus the fruit of a new life. Far too much modern preaching, I fear, ignores the conscience. But conscience is that sacred place in man and woman where conviction of sin is born. And without conviction of sin, no one will truly seek or embrace Christ as Saviour. That is to say, the kind of Saviour he actually is. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preached to the conscience. You have done wrong. You are in the wrong before God, the Holy God. Only Christ can set you right. Well, let's by grace follow in Peter's steps here in our endeavour to set forth Christ as Saviour. Peter's answer, then, to their cry, what shall we do? The answer is in verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. So the right thing for you to do is to repent and be baptized. This is the way to remission or forgiveness of your sin. You have sinned. You have done wrong before the thrice holy God in crucifying Jesus. Therefore, you must repent. You must repent. Now, in the New Testament, the word repentance means literally a change of mind. And the idea is, change your mind about your life and the things you have done. Acknowledge that you are in the wrong before God. Turn from that life which has brought you under his holy judgment. Repent. And what Peter said back then applies also to us now, today. If you and I would be saved eternally, if we would have a right relationship with God, we must repent. We must acknowledge our sin, its reality, its guilt, and we must turn from it. If we do not know what sin is, then we cannot repent. And this is why, down through the ages, preachers and teachers have rightly told us that we must know God's law. It's the law that tells us what is right and wrong in the sight of God. Here's where we learn what sin is. And that divine law, of course, is given us in an easy-to-grasp way in the Ten Commandments. And then Jesus himself sets out more fully the meaning of those commands in the Sermon on the Mount. However, all sin, when you track it right down to its roots, all sin comes at last to one thing, the rejection of God. And that is the very thing the people of Jerusalem have done in crucifying Christ. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, to put him to death is to lay bare the essence of human sin, God rejection. Those guilty Jews must acknowledge that this is their sin. And you and I today must acknowledge it also. In and of myself, according to my own heart and nature, I am a God rejecter, which is as much to say, I am a Christ crucifier. As Charles Wesley puts it, extended on a cursed tree, besmeared with dust and sweat and blood, see there the King of Glory see, sinks and expires the Son of God. Who, my Saviour, this hath done? Who could thy sacred body wound? No guilt thy spotless heart hath known, no guile hath in thy lips been found. I alone have done the deed. 'Tis I thy sacred flesh have torn. My sins have caused thee, Lord, to bleed, pointed the nail and fixed the thorn. By nature, in and of myself, that's what I am, a Christ rejecter, a Christ crucifier. Now, we're accustomed to thinking that the cross reveals God's love, and it does. But it also reveals our sin. Behold the cross and see the true nature of your sin. You are a God rejecter, you are a Christ crucifier. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent. See, know, and confess your sin. Sometimes I think that personal religion among Christians today, and I include myself in this, is often shallow because we haven't truly seen the depth of our sin. We haven't grasped the vileness of our Christ-crucifying hearts. And where our understanding of our sin is shallow, our repentance cannot but be shallow as well. So Peter tells those sinners back then and us now to repent. We must repent. And he also tells us how that repentance should be given outward shape. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Repentance is first and foremost a thing, an inward thing of the heart, but God also lays it upon the repenting soul to show forth his or her repentance in the act of baptism. We could say that in the New Testament, baptism is outward repentance in the flesh, while repentance is inward baptism in the soul. And these two go together, and they belong to each other. The apostles no more imagined baptism having any reality without repentance than repentance having any reality without baptism. They go together. Think of a vessel containing a precious liquid. That precious liquid is our repentance before God, and the vessel containing it is our baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. Take away the precious liquid, and all you have is an empty vessel. But take away the vessel, and the precious liquid spills everywhere, runs away, and loses all shape. Repentance enacted in baptism, baptism expressing repentance. This is the New Testament way of coming to Christ. We also mark well that baptism is in the name of Jesus Christ. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps I need not remind you that in Scripture, the name of God is no mere collection of letters or words, either written on paper or spoken into the air. The name of God is the Bible's way of speaking about what God has truly shown himself to be. His name is his revealed character, everything he is in relation to his people in the covenant of grace. The name of God, therefore, is God as creator, sustainer, provider, governor, judge, and redeemer. And likewise, to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ is to be baptized into everything that Jesus Christ is and has shown himself to be. When you're baptized, therefore, you're clothed with Christ. You put on Christ. You receive everything that he is and has. And that proves that repentance is allied to faith. True repentance isn't only a turning away, but a turning to. You turn away from sin, you turn to God, where God is to be found as a gracious Redeemer and Saviour, that is in Jesus Christ. And you can't do that except through faith in Christ. Behold, then, the New Testament way of laying hold upon your salvation. You repent of sin and you are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ through faith in him. This way of salvation God sets before each and all of us this day, this moment. May none of us fail to hear and obey. But Peter still hasn't ended his words of mercy to these guilt-stricken killers of Christ. He goes on to speak of the fruit of a baptismal repentance. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, remission means forgiveness. So there's a twofold fruit that springs forth out of our repentance and our baptism into Christ, the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here are the two great blessings that we need most of all. If we have indeed sinned, if we are in the wrong before God, we need forgiveness. We need that our wrongdoing should be pardoned, that we should be acquitted. Such forgiveness is ours, Peter says, when we repent and are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. When, as a repentant soul and a believing soul who trusts in Christ for salvation, you rise up out of the baptismal waters, you arise with God's forgiveness marked and sealed upon you, assured to you and spoken forth in those waters. When Christ himself came out of the baptismal waters in the River Jordan, the heavens were opened and the voice of the Father spoke to him that word of assurance, "You are my beloved Son." And likewise for us in a spiritual sense, the heavens are opened and the voice of the Father speaks the word of assurance, "Your sins are forgiven." So, the first of this twofold fruit growing from repentance expressed in baptism is the forgiveness of our sins. We are forgiven. The second is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Forgiveness alone is nothing without newness of life. Pardon is nothing without purification. So when God forgives in the name of Jesus Christ, he also bestows the sanctifying Spirit. He blots out the sins of the past, and he gives new life and strength for the future. He both pardons and purifies, he both justifies and sanctifies, and always throughout the length and breadth of Scripture, these blessings go together. They, as it were, indwell each other. They're married to each other. To whom sin is forgiven, the Holy Spirit is given. John Calvin has a helpful remark on the way these two things always go together. He's commenting on 1 Corinthians 1:30. That's the text where Paul says that Christ is our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And this is what Calvin says. The apostle calls Christ our sanctification. By this he means that we, who are otherwise unholy by nature, are renewed by the Spirit of Christ unto holiness in order that we may serve God. From this we understand that we cannot be justified freely through faith alone without at the same time living a holy life. For these fruits of grace are joined together by an unbreakable bond, so that whoever tries to separate them tears Christ in pieces, as it were. Therefore, if a man seeks to be justified through Christ by God's unmerited kindness, let him know he cannot enjoy this without taking Christ at the same time for sanctification. Or in other words, being renewed to virtue and purity of life. They slander us who say that by preaching a free justification through faith, we call people away from good works. And such slanderers are proved fully wrong from this passage, which shows that faith embraces Christ for newness of life, equally with forgiveness of sins. So repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, the twofold fruits of grace. Knowing this, Charles Wesley again sang of those about to be baptized in this way. Father, in these reveal thy Son, in these for whom we seek thy face, the hidden mystery make known, the inward, pure, baptizing grace. Jesus, with us thou always art, effectual make the sacred sign, the gift unspeakable impart, and bless the ordinance divine. Spirit of God, descend from high, baptizer of our spirits thou, the sacramental seal apply, and witness with the water now. Oh, that the souls baptized therein may now thy truth and mercy feel, may rise and wash away their sin. Come, Holy Ghost, their pardon seal. A good Trinitarian hymn on baptism, and it puts into poetry and song what Peter sets out in Acts 2:38. So may these truths then be blessed to our meditation and our salvation by the grace, mercy, and loving kindness of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Now let us pray. Grant, O Lord, that having heard your word, we may receive it into our hearts, and there may it bring forth fruit for your Son, 100-fold to his glory, in whose name we pray. Amen.